I proclaim to you the word of God as we confess it and summarize it in Lord's Day 12 of our Heidelberg Catechism. There we ask and answer, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as a king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Let us afterwards respond with the singing of hymn 26. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 12, we confess two things: that our Savior is the Christ, the promised one, the promised anointed one, and secondly, that we, his followers, are Christians. We confess that we share in Christ's anointing, share his office of prophet, priest, and king. Well, it's clear, of course, that we need to speak first of him, of how he carried out that threefold office, before we can speak of that second, of how we as prophets confess his name, as priests present ourselves as living sacrifices to him, and is appointed kings to fight that royal battle against sin, that lawlessness, fight against the devil, as we do now in this life. That's how we want to confess, first of him, then of ourselves, believing that those two are inseparably united, connected. And we also do not want to separate this confession from the framework in which it was placed by the Gospel, as we have read it together from Matthew 16. For what Peter confesses here, it is that the Lord Jesus Christ declared him blessed because of that confession, and declared him saved. He would live forever and ever in his presence. And he declares him and us blessed, saved, because the content of Lord's Day 12 is not revealed to us by flesh and blood, as the Lord Jesus said, by mere men, but by our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. This confession, therefore, beloved, is the richest one under the sun. For with this confession, we are going to inherit a heavenly paradise. Now, beloved, at the same time, this confession also means that we are willing to lose our lives, willing to forsake the world, and willing to live a God-fearing life, that is, a life with God in mind, with Christ in mind, from moment to moment. The proclamation of what we confess here is not just a detailed theological excursion on our threefold office, but it is to make us aware of how deadly serious it is to carry out that office. We have to know today of what's involved with this confession, with this office, that it is comforting, yeah, a comforting privilege, but there are also dear consequences that it holds out to us. Truly, with this scriptural confession, we are faced with both life and death. Of what we confessed also in Lord's Day 1, that in both life and death we have our only comfort in Jesus Christ. So I proclaim to you then that we confess the comfort and the seriousness of our relationship to Christ as our chief prophet and teacher, and then secondly as our only high priest, and thirdly as our eternal king. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we confess Lord's Day 12, then we cannot make ourselves an illusion about the world in which God has placed us, in which we are living presently. And we cannot make an illusion either about our God, who has it all under his control. Now we are to confess its contents with wide open eyes. We know, as we listen to the Lord Jesus as he spoke to Peter and the apostles, that a cross awaits us. But then we also know at the same time that a crown is laid away for us. That counts already right away for the first part mentioned, that our Savior has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher. Thus, that's how he has been called. That's how he was prepared by God to reveal his secret counsel and will concerning our redemption, our salvation, our rescue from sin and misery. Here then we have to speak about God's counsel, about our salvation, and not just about God's will regarding the need for atonement, for the payment for all our sin, which he did on that cross, that historical cross just outside Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. It's not only to think of a cross, but also the necessity and sense of that shedding of his blood. Not only that, for then the salvation from that misery in our time would hardly be touched upon. And that's exactly what we confess here. That is God's counsel concerning our salvation. What that means, that's the salvation from all our misery, from death itself. Of course, the salvation from sin, indeed, but then also from our daily care and concerns, from whatever troubles us, from all our anxieties. Now, beloved, here we confess that Christ has revealed this counsel fully. That is, we know we can know all about it. Yes, here we confess that he has made it known to us of what we need to know at this present time as his followers, as his disciples, as Christians. No, we don't know of the exact times and circumstances which the Father has under his sovereign control, but we do know fully his plan of salvation as he carries it out now in time and history. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Let's not forget it, especially around this time. And that's how we then, with Lord's Day 12, confess the actuality of our only comfort in life and death. For, beloved, you know of how many people are troubled with that counsel of God. They ask, why are there all those diseases, those deadly ones? Why are there those calamities? What is the sense of them all? And in what way can we discern then in those things the counsel of God concerning our salvation? Still, the church confesses, we confess in the midst of this actual misery, we know all about it. For Christ has fully revealed it to us. We know by faith that all has been taken up in the plan of God's salvation. We know the sense of it all and to what end it is taking place, don't we? No, then we do not want to make predictions about the future, for it is not known to us. For us to know the times or dates the Father has set, but we are able to prophesy about our time in which the Lord has placed us. No, it's not as if we are really doing that. All too often we are so troubled about how things turn out. We're so anxious about it that we don't even see a way out. But if we, on the other hand, pursue those things in faith on the basis of God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ, well, then we know, we'll no longer ask as to the sense of it all. For then we confess, I know all about it. He has fully revealed it to me. For what has Christ revealed of God's secret counsel? Well, he spoke to us about his cross and everything that would follow. He has declared to us, appointed to us by his Father and anointed as he was by the Holy Spirit, that we are not able to enter the kingdom of God other than through many tribulations, many sacrifices. He has made known to us, according to this counsel of God, that death would be our last enemy. And also that God would drive world history to its conclusion via war and hunger, via sicknesses and diseases, via revolution and persecution, and via calamities and chaos. That's how our Savior has spoken to us about God's counsel. And he also made known to us that this one-time dark secret counsel would be a counsel unto our salvation. Because we know that our death, in fact, puts an end to sin and is for us an entrance into eternal life. Because the church will be sanctified through suffering, so that the members would learn to trust not in themselves, but in God only, who makes dead people like us come alive. And because the conflicts and the contrast in these last 10 days of human history must reach out to that inevitable climax in order to make way for the end, to make way for that promised renewal of all things, a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, he who has ears, let them hear. Now, brothers and sisters, this very much includes you, young people, boys and girls. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is to accept him as your chief prophet and teacher. It is to find the sense of your life. It is to find your purpose, to gain rest, peace of mind. Also, when he reveals us that different, difficult, eternal counsel of God. No, I do not say that we do not believe in him, but don't you agree that a large part of that revealed counsel of God has not been a reality to us from day to day? We have confessed, you have the words of eternal life, as Peter says, and we say it with him. But it's not true that we say that rather easily when we are healthy and well. And when those sicknesses and diseases, those viruses, those troubles and conflicts do not yet encircle us. Oh, indeed, we knew that our last enemy is death, and that death would be destroyed without a doubt. But we do not really live by it and don't really know what it all means. But now today, when we think of the many also among us who are faced with troubles and conflicts, with illnesses and diseases, yes, even are faced with death itself, that it is not so easy to absorb it all, to take it in stride, to accept it in faith. And that's how God comes to us then with this question. My people, do you believe? Do you still believe in my only Son, Jesus Christ? Do you accept my divine counsel as it comes to him, from him in your life of every day? Now, when it can become so mighty difficult, and are not to accept the divine counsel in the sense of, well, yeah, well, I have to accept it, since the facts now point that way, since I cannot deny them, and since I cannot do anything about it anyway. But to accept him in faith as part and parcel of the divine plan of salvation unto our salvation? And are we as a result then able to find rest in this Christ? Do we accept what he says about that last enemy? Not only when we're old, but also when we're young, when we are still in the strength of our life, and when we may be riddled with a disease and feel ourselves becoming weaker and weaker and more incapacitated day by day, do we then still find rest in Christ? Do we get then that necessary peace of mind? Now we all know that one day we will perish. And we find it most interesting what the Bible says about it. Except that in the meantime, we hope secretly hope that it will not take place in our lives, in our day. For we all work so hard for the progress and preservation of this world. Even though this world, we say with Luther, with that song of Luther, is with devils filled and is threatening to undo us. When the breakdown of our society, of all what is and should be dear to us, seems to be all up for grabs. And therefore this question, do we believe in Jesus Christ, the living one, who is presently at his headquarters, ruling as head of the church, ruling the whole world? Do we believe what he, as our chief prophet, had said to us? Do you believe it? Not because we cannot deny it, but believe it because it is the counsel of God, even though we do not see and understand the half of it yet. Are we able to find rest in him regardless? Do we then still say, yes, I trust you on your word? Also that word that he has spoken to Peter, and the many words that he spoke here on earth as our Savior. Let us be honest, by nature, we do not really want to do so. The Father has revealed it to us, but it goes against the grain. That how many people do not experience that conflict between this revelation of the Father and the desires of our flesh and blood? And no wonder that many consider this revelation by Christ of God's plan of salvation a stumbling block. If they do not say utter foolishness. And even if we don't, how difficult it still is. And how troubled we often feel. And beloved, to a certain extent that's allowed as well. Think of a Paul, who was struggling with that thorn, with that handicap, a thorn in his flesh, as you call it. He longed to be delivered from it. He wanted to be completely healthy and well. For then, he thought he could do more for the Lord, better fulfill the purpose of his life. But then that selfsame Paul also passed on these well-known words of God, 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness." And as Paul even came to boast about his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ would come to rest on him, so that the power of faith would be manifested by him. He has sighed and cried about that thorn. But he did not come to doubt that counsel of God concerning his and our salvation, as it was revealed by Christ. And that's how that tension of salvation or condemnation, life or death, did not consume him. He has believed in Christ, and he has found his rest in the counsel of God. It's also, in a difficult situation, remained a counsel unto salvation. Beloved, do we stand shoulder to shoulder with our brother Paul? Or do we let ourselves be consumed by our circumstances? Do we let our feelings dictate us? Do we surrender to that restless spirit that keeps on questioning whatever God is pleased to mete out to us? Yet if we do not approach the many uncertainties of this present day from out of the certainty of God's counsel, then indeed there will be no way out. Then our hearts will remain restless. For, as Augustine already said, it will remain restless until it finds rest in God. That is what he acknowledged in a prayer in his confessions. And therefore we keep on confessing, I believe in Jesus Christ, my chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to me that one time secret counsel and will of God concerning my redemption, my salvation. And that's how we too will be able to fulfill our prophetic calling in this world. Now, under all circumstances. For being a Christian does not mean only to trust in Christ, but also by faith to share in, to have part of his anointing for a specific task set aside. In him and with him, we are called by the Father and equipped by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. That is, to confess and spread his name, the only name given under heaven through which man can be saved. Yeah, we spread that name when and wherever, far and wide, as his living letters of recommendation. No, not that we have to fill in the blanks as left by Christ, for there are none, but so that we carry it out further into the world, at home and abroad. No, at this time we won't be talking about mission and evangelism, although it should be clear that our confession has everything to do with it, and that they are church activities that all of us should be involved in, and activities that should also have our daily prayers. No, this time we keep it more simple. We think of our daily conversations as husband and wife, as parents and children, and as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as communion of saints. For that's what we are, thanks to Christ. We think of our daily talk and walk in church, state, and society. For believing in Christ means that we share daily in his anointing. Thus we are Christians and prophetically manifest that in everything we do. That's how we show it off. Let it be known to each and every one where we stand with respect to God's counsel in our lives, while making sure that every word we speak is a word of God, so that we in everything we say and do may again show his image, making him the invisible God visible by our confession and conduct. In short, serve our God and Maker with Christ-like devotion, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness to him, who carries out his eternal counsel with a view to our salvation. And that brings us then to our second part, that Christ is also our only high priest. As high priest, he offered himself, as we know, as a perfect payment for our sin. And ever since intercedes for us, speaks on our behalf before the Father in heaven. With the sacrifice of his body, with his death on the cross, he satisfied God's justice. And how important that was, because it laid the necessary basis for his priestly prayers, which he offers up to the Father on our behalf. And therefore we have every reason to believe in this priest. Yes, to love this priest. For, beloved, you realize that it is not just a matter of accepting an historical fact. And that's what it is. The fact of his once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins on that cross of Calvary. But that our heart, in fact, comes to rest in that sacrifice today and tomorrow and all the days of our life, so that we do not need to, or do not even want to look for rest, for peace of mind anywhere else. For surely there is nothing else in this world that can give us that rest, that peace of mind. Mind you, not going to be any easier for being a priest, not any easier than being a prophet. It looks quite something what he prays for us before the Father. And indeed, beloved, it's quite something. As long as we remember how he prays, listen to his high priestly prayer as it has been recorded for us in John 17. My prayer is not, the Lord Jesus said to his Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And in Luke 22, he addresses Peter with, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. So what does then this high priest pray for us? He does not pray away man's illnesses and diseases, our misery and poverty, and at everywhere present enmity, but he does pray that unbelief away. He does not pray that temptation of Satan away, but with his prayer of intercession, he draws God's preserving hand over us. And that's how we, beloved, have an advocate before God the Father, but who does not pray for whatever our flesh and blood desires. Therefore, when one says, yeah, he is our only high priest, we better know what we confess. Yes, blessed is he who will not be turned off by this priest. Yeah, blessed is he who continues to believe in him and who by faith wants to share in his priestly anointing. For we confess that we then may, or I may, as priest, present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. A living sacrifice. How good that sounds. Sure, that's not a cheap hallelujah or a hasty pater nostrum and our Father. But that means that we are willing to die with Christ to maintain the justice of God in this world, so that we will be sacrificed like a Peter, a Paul, like a libation, as a drink offering. To be a living sacrifice, beloved, means that we pray along with Christ here. That is, for the spreading of his gospel, the good news, at home and abroad. That we pray along with him to sift from the nations, tribes, peoples and languages those who are called by the gospel. It means that we pray even for our enemies. Pray that they too may be delivered from the evil one. And also may acknowledge the righteousness and glory of the one only true God. And that's how these priestly sacrifices of ours, these prayers, express the glory of the Father and at the same time reckons with the unity that we have as members of the church, as members of Christ, but that we also reckon then together with the enmity of this world, which will increase as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's return draws near. Now you should know that the world is making sacrifices as well. That is, to her idols. The world prays too, but with a style all their own. But when we confess Christ as our only high priest, then this means that we put our life on the line in order to uphold the truth of God, to remove the dominion of the lie, so that we will offer our prayers for the world but never mix them with the world or join in with the prayers, the wishes of this world. Yes, beloved, if we truly want to present ourselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness, then we better know what they're doing. And we better count the cost. For such sacrifices, such prayers will make us hated in this world. And thus we will only be able to keep it up when we keep our eyes firmly fixed on the high priestly prayers of our Savior and remain fixed on the glory of our Father in heaven. And that brings us to a third and final point, that Christ has been ordained by God the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit, to be our eternal King. We confess that he, as our King, governs us by his word and spirit, that the whole world is in his hand, as we heard a number of times this morning. But that also means that he humbles our flesh and does so, as you know, in many and various ways. But it also means that he makes our whole life subject to the rule of his word, so that nothing of our lives remains outside of that word, so that the whole of our life and all their relationships will be sanctified and purified by the spirit of that word. And that's how our eternal King indeed defends and preserves us in the salvation, everlasting salvation, eternal life that he has obtained for us. Now, beloved, this too is again a stumbling block and foolishness to many, We have heard and spoken a lot of this kingship of Christ, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, that he governs the world as head of his Catholic Church, etc., etc. And it is in itself already very good indeed. But how serious things have become, beloved, now when his rule over all of life by his Spirit and Word is disputed and or rejected. And now the Lord our God asks of us this afternoon, asks you and me, what do you think of the Christ? Do we now keep on saying, yes, he is our eternal King? For we do not want another one, do we? Do we still want to maintain that he preserves us in his salvation that he has obtained for us some 2,000 years ago in time and history on our behalf as our substitute, as the second Adam? Now, do we say that he is our eternal King, now that he withdraws, does not withdraw us from the misery and the enmity in this world, but instead does preserve us in the faith and fear of God? Is this King really it for us? Does he really mean everything to us? Do we think of him before we say anything, do anything? Yes, are we sure? Or do we want something else? For a certainty, beloved, he who confesses him as the eternal King, as the Lord of all of life, he will be hated by the world. It has been experienced throughout church history. But he will then have, throughout his life, a free and good conscience. Nobody can touch him. He may know that he has now already been anointed as king. For governing, beloved, is not to sit on a little throne, but is to subject one's life, the whole of one's life, to God, which governing then can be done wherever we are, in all the positions and circumstances of our everyday life. So, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, who are the true kings? Who are the true queens among us? Are they not those who have a free and good conscience in the sight of God, the judge of the living and the dead? Are they not those who uphold the name of their eternal King in church, state, and society, in our life of every day? For that's how everything will turn out perfectly all right. For our crown of faith will be meeting your Lord and King face to face. And on the new earth, it will be reigning with him over all creatures. That's guaranteed. For this Lord and King has gone on before you. He has entered the glory of his heavenly Father in order to draw us to himself. Now you who have believed in him, who have acknowledged him as the Christ, and who then as Christians have welcomed and loved his presence in your life of every day. Amen.